Well, we're going to return now to our 1689 confession, and we are rounding the corner, almost in sight of the end of this rich, rich chapter. We are in chapter 30 of the 1689. We're picking up in paragraph 5. Trying to understand all these teachings from the Word about the Lord's Supper, and also trying to understand various amounts of controversy that exist around understanding the Lord's Supper. So, if we pick up in paragraph 5, this is really the elements, that is, the bread and the wine, the elements rightly understood. This is what the confession says. The outward elements in this ordinance, properly set apart for the use ordained by Christ, have such a relationship to Christ crucified that they are sometimes called, truly, though figuratively, by the names of the things they represent. That is, the body and blood of Christ. However, in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine, as they were before. All right, so let's set the stage for one more sort of battle over what the Lord's Supper is, and especially with respect to Protestantism as opposed to Catholicism. So we could start out with just sort of a question. Why are the elements sometimes called the body and blood of Christ? For example, you're going to see that language really explicitly in Matthew 26, verse 26, and then verse 28, where the Lord says, "This is my body, and this is my blood." And that's at that institution of the Lord's Supper before he dies. And what the confession is saying, is trying to explain, is that Jesus was using figurative language. And I say figurative as opposed to literal language. So in other words, as the confession says here, we could understand those verses from Matthew 26 as saying the bread represents his body, the cup represents his blood. This is figurative language, and figurative language is really common in the Bible and common in Jesus' teachings. There's this false debate that sometimes we get into where someone will say the literal meaning is always the best meaning. We should always go with the literal meaning. And that's just not true. What we want is neither literal nor figurative. We just want to understand what God's communicating. And the Lord sometimes uses literal language, sometimes he uses figurative language, neither is better. We just want to know what he means. So, famously, verses like this get put into this debate when in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door." No one is saying, the literal meaning is the best meaning, we should always go with the literal meaning. None of us believe Jesus is a door, literally. Jesus will also go on to say in John 15, "I am the vine." Again, these are moments where the figurative meaning is so obviously the meaning we're supposed to go with. Jesus was not actually telling us that he is a literal vine like you might find in a vineyard. Figurative language is common, really, really common. And so when the elements of the Lord's Supper are referred to as the body and blood of Jesus, we're not saying they've been literally transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus. We're just trying to use the same figurative language that Jesus used. We're trying to hold on to the same truth that he communicated. And so the confession will go on, and it'll talk in terms that are kind of philosophical and theological, because that's where the debate is. You may never talk like this, but you can follow the meaning nevertheless. It says, in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine. So, like, at the heart of it, underneath it all, the elements of bread and wine, they remain what they started out as. Bread and wine. And it's this kind of understanding that is we would want to put forward. This is consistent with how Paul taught on the Lord's Supper. In other words, he could talk about the Lord's Supper, even that, you know, that time when the elements are prayed over and the elements are being used for that holy purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper, and he's still going to just call them bread and wine. So I told you, 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 28, it's like one of the heart verses of the Lord's Supper, and you guys hear it every single week. But you can listen to it now and just hear how he keeps using the language of bread and wine. Well, he's going to talk about the cup, but he's still going to be talking about these elements remaining bread and wine. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So here's the time where Paul's language seems to be extremely literal. What does he believe we're eating? Just bread. He believes we're drinking from the cup. It would have been extremely fitting if Paul believed in what we're going to get to, transubstantiation. This would have been an extremely fitting time at some point to say, you're actually eating the body of Jesus and you're drinking his blood. And yet in each case, he keeps using just the normal language. Even after a prayer of consecration, these things are not miraculously transformed. This is still just the bread, and this is still just the cup. We're going to get further into this in the next paragraph, because then after all these paragraphs of sort of building to this point, the confession is now going to address the doctrine that's called transubstantiation head on. So in paragraph 6, now I've just called this the elements wrongly understood, and we're really specifically engaging with transubstantiation. The confession reads like this. The doctrine commonly called transubstantiation teaches that the substance of bread and wine is changed into the substance of Christ's body and blood by the consecration of a priest or some other way. This doctrine is hostile not only to Scripture, but also to common sense and reason. Pause there. So we now get transubstantiation specifically called out, specifically defined, right? So we're engaging with the Roman Catholic doctrine called transubstantiation, and that means that in the Lord's Supper, what you have is the outward appearance of the bread and of the wine, that remains bread and wine. So the outward appearance, the externals, what's called the accidents, those are actually always going to appear to be bread and wine. But transubstantiation teaches that underneath it all, the nature, or the substance is the word, of the bread and wine has been miraculously transformed. So the substance, the essence, the nature of it is now the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. So everything on the outside, everything you could touch, taste, measure physically, all of that is still bread or wine. But miraculously, the essence is now body and blood. Okay? That's transubstantiation. Why does Catholicism hold to that? It's because they're going to take those same verses, Matthew 26, 26 and 28, and they're going to take that absolutely literally. This is my body, the Lord said, as he's got the bread, right? This is my blood, as he's got the cup. And they're going to say, that must be understood literally. Must be. And so strongly do they believe that that must be understood literally, that if you disagree with that, you receive the official anathema of the church, that the church pronounces its formal curse on you for holding anything different than that. They hold this position extremely strongly. So it's a view that then we have to engage. And historically speaking, this was really, really important. It's really hard for us to understand what it was like to live in that time when Catholicism had such sway and had such power. Like, it's obviously still extremely culturally influential and all these things. But as you sort of wonder, why do we have to deal with this? Why was this such a big deal? I'll just say it very simply. People were martyred for not believing with this. People died for this. They said, I don't think that is the blood and body of Jesus. And they were excommunicated, considered as heretics, and some of them actually died for it. So you can actually imagine how, historically speaking, this was a doctrine that really had to be engaged. Thank God none of us are in a position that we might get executed for not believing in a Catholic doctrine. Thank God that's not where we are. But this was definitely where any number of our brothers and sisters across time, where they were. So we engage this doctrine. I'll say first off, let's talk about this literal approach. Let's talk about the weakness of this literal approach. So I already said, the Bible's filled with literal language. The Bible's filled with figurative language. Both of those are options. What we begin to push back on is to say, if you're going to make like a grammatical argument here, that if you're going to say this is and then my body, if you're going to say that must be literal, that's just not true. Grammatically, there's more than one option here. And so figurative language is grammatically just as possible. And so we sort of move beyond that sort of objection that the grammar requires that we agree with transubstantiation. Then you go into sort of the context of the teaching. The words of Jesus in that institution of the Lord's Supper, it didn't indicate that any transformation had occurred. Nothing he said indicated that some transformation had occurred. So again, you have this very similar example that you can have the Lord's Supper talking about outright Lord's Suppers, like after a prayer of consecration, and now you've got this holy, sacred use of bread and wine, and it's just not talked about in the ways that transubstantiation would teach us to understand these things. So after that first supposed miracle, when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, that would have been the first, you know, miraculous transubstantiation for the Lord's Supper. But in Matthew 29:29, which is just the next verse, right? Jesus just keeps calling it the fruit of the vine, which is just a way of describing wine. Again, it would be a very natural time if he had just miraculously transformed it. You think it might be a time to say, this is my blood we're drinking. He doesn't do that. That was the same point we were making with 1 Corinthians 11. Paul, as he's talking about the Lord's Supper, even after that holy prayer of consecration, keeps talking about the elements very literally, as in bread, literally wine, nothing having been transformed. We could also look at the context and say, is Jesus teaching in that Lord's Supper institution in other figurative terms? And he is. So Catholicism wants to say we have to understand this literally. This is his body. This is his blood. But he's also going to use language like in Luke 22 to say, this cup is the new covenant in his blood. What does he mean by that? He means this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. He's not saying that cup is the covenant. So if that cup were lost, were destroyed, the covenant would somehow be undermined. This is the language that you see in Luke 22. It's the language you see in 1 Corinthians 11. And A.A. Hodge, just at the end of, you know, all the kind of major objections, and believe me, I'm summarizing deeply. If you want to go deep on this, there's books and books you can read. But A.A. Hodge just gives a little summary point to this, and he says, besides, when our Lord said this and gave them the bread to eat, he was sitting by them in his sound, undivided flesh, eating and drinking with them. The point, coming back to this, there's nothing in the passage that indicates that this miracle has occurred. It's not how the words are spoken. It's no one's actions reflect it. Nothing in the passage is saying, oh, you've got to go with that literal Catholic translation. Figurative is much stronger here for what Jesus seems to be teaching. The confession is going to use this language that transubstantiation is hostile, right? Hostile to Scripture's teaching. It's hostile to Scripture's teaching about the humanity of Jesus. This is one of those parts where, okay, you start going deeper into why did people disagree so strongly about this? Well, this is when you start needing to put together, to weave together a broader teaching of the Bible. So just now we were looking very specifically at the passages that taught about the institution of the supper. Now if we zoom out and say, okay, what does the Bible as a whole teach? We start asking, what does the Bible teach about the humanity of Jesus? This is critical, critical importance for Christians. Was Jesus truly human? And this is the kind of teaching that goes back centuries and centuries and really becomes one of these lines in the sand about defining what it means to be an Orthodox Christian, as in a right-believing Christian. And believing that Jesus was truly human is so important. If you want to read historically on that, that really is that the definition that comes out of the Council of Chalcedon. And so Jesus needs to be truly human so that he can actually save humans. That ends up being sort of the logic behind some of these really challenging thoughts that our brethren in the church, you know, historically have labored over. He needed to be truly human. And so then you start going through this and you start saying, well, even the glorified body of Jesus had limitations. So Luke 24, Jesus is now resurrected. Verse 39, he's going to actually look at me. He's going to say, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see. We see that there is still a truly human component about Jesus, even in a resurrection body, even in that glorified existence. Where is the physical body of Jesus now? He does still have one. He didn't just discard it. His body is in heaven. That's the way it's going to be described in Scripture. For example, Acts 3:21. So we start putting these together so that we can ask this question. And I'll read R.C. Sproul on this. He sums it up well. If the physical body of Christ is in heaven, how can it also be present wherever on earth the sacrament is being observed, and all at the same time? You follow that logic, right? That if you are in one place, you're not in another, right? And that's in very simple terms. You're in your seat, you're not in someone else's seat. You're in this room, you're not down the hallway. And certainly, you're in this room, you're not in 14 other rooms, or 14 other churches all around the community, not to mention around the world. There's actually like physical limitations to being human, to being truly physical. Jesus is, he truly has that human nature, and you can't have a physical body that is in all these different places at one time. In terms of like the attributes of God, we're talking about omnipresence, God's ability to be in all places at all times. This is what I'm trying to say is, they're saying it's hostile to the teaching of the Bible on the humanity of Jesus. If Jesus is truly human in his physical nature, right, that physical nature just can't be everywhere all at once. It couldn't before his death, it can't after his death, even being glorified. The confession will also say that transubstantiation is hostile to common sense and reason. This is why the Catholic Church is insisting that a physical miracle has taken place. Yet it's a physical miracle that cannot be physically observed. This is when you start going against that idea of common sense and reason. If something physical happens, we can always tell it happens. That's kind of the definition of being something physically going on. Compare this with John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is that first wonderful miracle of Jesus, the wedding at Cana. And you remember the story. They're celebrating, and the host has run out of wine. And that is going to be a great embarrassment for the host, to run out of wine halfway through the party. You just love that moment. Mary just does a true mom sort of thing. And it's like, my son can help you with that. And Jesus ends up kind of by motherly insistence going in and helping out. And he takes water and he transforms it into wine. This has actually been called a legitimate example of transubstantiation, where something was really transformed from one thing into another. Now everyone could tell that the water was now wine. Everyone knew. In fact, they said, I can't believe you saved the good wine for later in the party. Because an efficient host serves the best wine first, and then lets everyone have the cheaper wine afterwards. They could absolutely tell, physically, that water was now wine. I want you to imagine the whole story of John chapter 2, how it changes if no one could tell that he had transformed it. No one would have thought it was a miracle. So you can picture Mary saying, no, I know it still looks like water. I know it still tastes like water, but believe me, this is wine now. No one would have believed her. It would not have been considered a miracle because they were saying something physical had happened and it was no longer, and it was not actually physically observable. This is what goes on in transubstantiation. They know the bread still looks, tastes, smells like bread. They know the wine still looks, tastes, smells like wine. They know that physically nothing is discernibly different. But they say, no, but really, physically it is different. It's a miracle. We just need to believe it. So one commentator said, this results in making the one who believes it play mental games with himself, since it calls into question something as fundamental as sensory observation. This is why we say that transubstantiation is hostile to common sense and to reason. I just want to make clear, there are all kinds of things we say are true, but we're describing them as being spiritually going on. It's one thing to say that something spiritual is not physically observable. So the new life that a Christian receives because they were dead in their sins and now they've been raised to new life, no one's going up with a stethoscope and saying, I've disproved it because, you know, your heart's beating the same way it was before. No, we're not making that argument. We're not saying my physical heart was not beating. Jesus forgave me my sins, and now my physical heart is beating. We're actually making a different point than that, aren't we? We're making a spiritual point. If Rome were making a spiritual point, it would be different. But they're making a physical point. They're saying a miracle has taken place, and now the bread and the wine are physically the body and blood of Jesus. And this is just something that people in our theological tradition have just found to be unbiblical and unreasonable. And so the confession summarizes. It destroys the nature of the ordinance and has been and is the cause of many kinds of superstitions and of gross idolatries. They're saying transubstantiation destroys the nature of the ordinance. What they mean by that is that these things, these sacraments, they are held to be signs. The ordinance, the sacrament, it points to Jesus, just like a sign points to what it signifies. And so when you see the sign say, you know, Reno in 45 miles, the sign is pointing to Reno. The sign is not Reno. And that's very simple when you think of road signs. But this is supposed to be the same thing with theological signs. The sign is pointing to something. The sign is signifying something. The reason the confession uses that language, it destroys the nature of the ordinance, is because it's saying that the sign is identical with the thing it signifies. That bread and wine are Jesus. That's why they're saying it's destroying the nature of the ordinance. And when they say it's the source of many kinds of superstitions and of gross idolatries, that's everything we've been covering, especially paragraph 4. The reason people are worshiping before a piece of bread and wine, right? The reason priests are bowing, the reason they're holding them up, all these superstitions and idolatries, it all flows out of believing that bread is Jesus, that cup is Jesus. It's really a disastrous doctrine. And so these last two paragraphs have been saying that the elements used in the Lord's Supper, they remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. There is no miraculous physical transformation. Now, that brings us to our challenge. This chapter has been so challenging for this point that we keep trying to make. How does this grow us in love? How does this grow us in love? We feel that burden because we're supposed to. We're supposed to love the Lord with the ways we study Him and the study His Word. And so in these chapters filled with debate and disagreement, it's good to be forced to think about love. And I'll offer you the first one, and then I'd love to hear from you. These are things where I have to just thank the Lord that He has kept and preserved me. And He's done that for us. This is God's love that He's provided for us, that here we are in a tradition, you know, we're teaching through the 1689, right? So hundreds of years ago, this thinking was already being hammered out, already being worked out, already being practiced, and I just get to inherit the benefits. We just get to inherit the benefits. I'm so grateful for the Lord providing for us. I'm so grateful for how He's kept us from error. And I'll say this, that's sort of the sovereign hand in all this, but we know that our God uses real people in His plans. And I tell you, it grows my love for our brothers and sisters who came before us. There were people who absolutely bore the curse of Rome. They were kicked out of churches and they were kicked out of communities. And our brothers and sisters, some of them, for the sake of the truth, said, I would rather burn. And they were. It's moments like this, it's really good to just connect things to our history. Remember, I always try and point us back to, this is family history. The people of God across time, that's our family. And we have family that died to fight for the truth. And here we are with the luxury of it not even being a big deal. And I say thank God for that, but also I want to never have any kind of spirit of presumption that says, ah, who cares? People died because it mattered that much. And so my love grows for my God for protecting me. My love grows for his people, those who went before and did things that I don't even know if I would be capable of them. I thank God. How about you? How does this grow us in love to consider these detailed teachings? And I'll conclude with just one last thought. We've said it kind of week by week, but I just think it's important to say these things because we're disagreeing so strongly with Catholicism. What's really meant to come of this is not some spirit of judgmental condemnation, right? Oh, you guys have just terrible theology. You know, I'm disgusted with you. We're meant to have a loving compassion for Catholics who are caught up. And I absolutely believe when it says it leads to many kinds of superstition and gross idolatry, absolutely. Absolutely, I believe that. And we're meant to have compassion for those who are caught up in that. I have greater compassion now when I realize, oh, you think you have to worship that piece of bread? This is your faith? That kind of insight for me, as I fight for it, it helps me to have a softer heart towards Catholics. And so, on the one hand, we have more to disagree about once we know these things, but hopefully the Lord is using that in us to have soft hearts towards people. So even as we disagree, and we have to, even as we do that, we're doing it with love. With that, let's close. Our Father, thank you for leading us through hard teachings. And thank you for those who you have sent ahead of time to fight these battles for us. We thank you for your great love as you've shown in the cross of Jesus. We thank you for your great love as shown in the Lord's Supper. And we pray that even today, we would know and rejoice in that love as we observe your supper and as we seek to remember it truly. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.